John chapter 15, please. It was drawing late into the evening. The Lord had met with his disciples to have the last Passover that he would celebrate with them. He had taken his garments and changed to a servant's clothing to wash their feet. Judas had left to betray the Lord, as Jesus had predicted. He had taught them about their fears and began to teach them the things they needed to know to go forward. And now the scene changes. It's dark, and he's going down toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple is at the highest place on the city. And then you go down the hill, down to the Brook Kidron, and then across into the Garden of Gethsemane. So doubtless he was going down that hill, and this conversation takes place. You look at the last verse of chapter 14. He says, "Arise, let us go hence." They are leaving the room now, traveling down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested and taken before Caiaphas. And he's teaching them a lesson through an allegory. Doubtless in that day there were vineyards along those hillsides, a very beautiful scene even today as you go down those hills, and they say some of those streets were there when Jesus walked on them. They were, as you go down to that brook, and doubtless there were even probably some fires burning from the vine dressers who had trimmed the vines and had put the vines on the fire that were of no use, those that were withered and had no use, they were burning them. And so you can imagine a very beautiful picture, very quiet, I think, very quiet night as they went down to the garden for Jesus to pray. In this journey, Jesus begins to tell them something that is very important. He talks about the vine and the vine dresser, the husbandman, and he defines who that is. Of course, we know that the one in charge of the vineyard is God himself. And the vine dresser, the husbandman, has a right to expect from the vine's fruit. As a matter of fact, that's why the vines are there. That's why they're planted. But vines, as anything you grow, does not grow without tending. And so God has taken on himself the job of preparing the vines to bear fruit. In this particular story that Jesus tells, he's not talking about fertilizing the vines or anything else, tying them up. He is merely talking about pruning them. But there are several cases in the Bible when the person came to the vine, the fig tree, for example, and it only had leaves. And there was no fruit there, and Jesus cursed the fig tree for it did not bear fruit. May I say to you and to me, that God has ordained us and expects us to bear fruit, and that God has taken on himself the task of working in our lives and preparing us for fruit bearing. If I were once again 18 years old or 20 years old, I would be most concerned about this lesson. For I would say my life is in front of me, and in front of me, there are many challenges. Perhaps God will give me a family. And perhaps I'll have the responsibility and the privilege of raising children. And I want those children to glorify God. I will doubtless have a job, a profession. And I want to do my job in such a way that those who know me and those who know my work will understand that there is a difference in my life, that in fact I'm a Christian, and that my life and my ethics and my work habits are different because I do not serve man, I serve the Lord Christ. And then as I grow older in my profession and my family, to begin to see the fruit of God's work in my life and to see children who are praising God and then in fact maybe raising their own children. Someone has said we probably don't know what kind of job we did in raising our children till they're raising theirs, because then we see ourselves all over again. And to see what God is doing through our children, our grandchildren, and to begin to look toward the time when we'll be with our Savior. And we know that all of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And to believe that when I face the end of my journey, when I come to the end of the road, and I face the one who put me here on the earth and who placed me here and who has made it his business to cause me to be fruitful, that I can face him and hear the possibility of his saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many." I can't think of anything worse in a 20-year-old's life, a 40-year-old's life, a 60-year-old's life, a 70-year-old's life than barrenness. Than to not have anything that would glorify God, anything of any significance. To live my life with a meaningless path, just going along, living from Friday to Friday, trying to get through this life as best I can, with no goal, with no plans, with no sense of God's working in my life. And Jesus, of course, was preparing these men for the greatest task that men have ever been given. Jesus himself had come from God to woo men to himself, to save men. He came to seek and to save the lost. And now his ministry to these men and to all men, as far as his earthly ministry, was over. He would never again address the multitudes. He would never again preach the gospel to the crowds. He would now only focus his attention on this small group. But these men were going to be the ones who were given the task of taking the gospel to the world, of reaching out to a world that was, it knew nothing of the gospel. Sometimes we forget that the first century, when this took place and after Pentecost, there were no churches. There were no gospel witnesses except these men. And they go out and they begin to preach and people begin to be saved and God begins to raise up a church for his own name and God begins to produce fruit in the life of believers. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And when they were examining these men, they said, they realized they were unlearned and ignorant men. But it says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Wow. They realized that these men, while they were not scholars, they were not anybody important, they had their claim to fame was they had been with Jesus. It is said in the book of Acts that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Now that word Christian, we've gotten used to the word, but it really is a diminutive form of the word Christ. We could say they were little Christ. They were living in such a way that people realized there was something different. When Paul and Silas journeyed out to the city of Philippi, the first Gentile foray into the gospel, they were cast into prison, if you remember. And as they were in prison at midnight singing praises to God, God sent a great earthquake and the jail doors were opened. And the jailer came in. In those days, by the way, if a jailer let a prisoner escape, he had to take the prisoner's punishment. And many times the jailer was simply killed. And he came in trembling before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There was an urgency about his voice, for these men were different. They had shown a difference in their lives by their singing when they were beaten and when they were falsely accused. And God was beginning to produce fruit, and that place, that city of Philippi, became a church, a strong New Testament believer group. And one of Paul's most precious letters, the letter to the church at Philippi, has blessed our hearts from centuries because of what God did that night in that jail. So God intends us to be fruitful, but there's only one way. And if you notice what Jesus says here, it's not about methods. It's about how we can become naturally fruitful, how we can be what God intends us to be. And he talks, first of all, about the vine. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. Into verse number 5, for without me, you can do nothing. He is telling them and showing them the secret to fruitfulness, abiding in Christ. There is only one way to be fruitful. It's not through a plan or a program. It is through abiding in Christ. Jesus is that vine. And if you are 20 years old and looking forward to your life, and the wedding you hope will happen, and the children God will send, and the career you will have, may I say to you, there's only one way for you to be fruitful. To have a life that amounts to something that bears fruit for the glory of God, and that is to abide in the vine. That relationship is extremely personal. It is not a religious experience. It is not a commitment to a church. It is not some set of religious rules that you keep. It is a personal abiding in Christ. It is that relationship that develops when a person is born again and cleansed from his sin, and then that blessed relationship with Christ begins to form in our lives. We begin to be like him. We begin to love him. We begin to desire to be with him and to be near him. We desire to please him. He is our life. He is our power. He is our enablement. And Jesus said to them, without me, you can do nothing. Say it with me. Without me, you can do nothing. We are given certain gifts and talents at our birth, where those gifts and talents are added to by our upbringing, by our education, by things that we learn. But Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, anything of eternal value. Preaching the gospel is a weighty responsibility. Last Thursday and Friday, I was in Rock Hill, South Carolina at a pastor's meeting. And it was interesting to hear. It's always interesting to be with other pastors. That's always a kind of an interesting group anyway. We're pretty interesting people. And so we were there, and one of the men said he quit, resigned every Monday morning. He said, he'd get discouraged, and why didn't things turn out like he wanted, and where were the people, and why didn't anybody respond, and all those kind of questions you have. And I thought to myself, I resign every Saturday night. Let me tell you why. Understand this. There's nothing in my life as weighty, as overwhelming, as preaching to you on Sunday morning. There's nothing. And when I finish preaching, when I finish the day tonight after the evening service, I feel as if a great weight has been lifted off my shoulders. So my resignation doesn't take place. Matter of fact, I'll say this. I leave here on Sunday night feeling the best I felt all day, particularly if I felt like I've done what God wanted me to do. If I have preached what God wanted me to preach, if I've done it the best I could do it. Now, I know there are many people better preachers than me. But when God gives you something to say, and you say it, and you say it the best you can, there's a tremendous feeling of accomplishment. I have done what God wanted me to do. But before we approach the sacred desk, there is, to me, a fear and a trembling that, Lord, somehow, maybe I won't do it right. Maybe I will be distracted. Maybe I'll do something wrong that will not accomplish your purpose. And here's what you find out. And this is why I feel this way. Because without God's blessing, without his breath on this message amounts to nothing. I can prepare, and I do. And I can read, and I do. And I can do outlines, and I do. But I remind myself every day, except God comes with his sweet presence, and convinces you of the truth of what I say, that all that I say will amount to absolutely nothing. And yet on those days, when it's obvious that God is working and God is speaking and God is dealing in hearts, there's probably nothing quite like that. There's probably nothing that compares to realizing that God is using a sinner like me to come up here and to preach to you when other people could do much better than I do, but to stand before you and to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, I'm a preacher. My job is to preach the word to you, but you are a person, and your job is to glorify God. You're to raise your family to glorify God. You're to work tomorrow in your workplace around your friends to glorify God. There is no other motive that we must have. Now, if we do not desire to do that, and if we do not abide in the vine, we are limited to our own abilities. We're limited to our wisdom, to our power, to our strength, to our character. We're limited to that. But when we abide in the vine, we have all the power and the strength and the resources that God possesses for us. It is no accident that when God chose to save the world through the gospel, that he picked fishermen and tax collectors and common men. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, "Not many mighty, not many wise of the world hath God chosen." Why? So that he might get the glory. So that men might not say, "That man is such an amazing person that I will follow him." No, we're not to follow the man, we're to follow the word. And God chooses to use us, common people, but to give us extraordinary power and extraordinary abilities and extraordinary strength and extraordinary stamina to do what God calls us to do. And we remind ourselves 100 times a day, "Without me, you can do nothing." Many times in our marriage, we've come to the end of our rope. We say, I don't know what to do. I just can't do it." God can do that. God can fix that. I suppose maybe the first time I began to understand this was raising our children, when I saw God do amazing things. My wife and I, from the very first day our children were born, took our responsibility very seriously. I told these younger families, I do the counseling before they're married, one of the things we did early on, my wife and I did many, many times, was go to people and ask, what did you do? You would see families whose children are growing and loving the Lord, and I would ask them, "What did you do? Tell me what you did. Tell me how you did that. Tell me what I need to know." And I could tell you things that people shared with me that changed my life and changed my approach to my family, but it was an awesome thing to see these three bodies, these three lives that God had placed in our home, to realize that one day, very quickly, they're going to walk out the door. And my days of parenting are going to be over. And what they do, either to please God and serve God and glorify God or not, to some degree, depend on us, depend on what we do, on our faithfulness, on our willingness to depend on Him. And I will tell you many, many times, more times than you would probably imagine, God would send along a friend, a teacher, a coach, somebody, a youth pastor that just would come alongside of our children just at the right time. And we would see God do amazing things as He interceded on our behalf. I caught my children in sin lots of times. I told them God told me things, and they believed me. And it really seemed like He did, because they would be about to make a big mess and I would find out about it. And they thought God told me personally. Don't tell them any different than that. But I saw God doing things that I said, "You know, this is amazing. I couldn't have done that. I wouldn't have known that." And God takes our part. He begins to use us and to provide for us. It's interesting how people remember things. It came up this week in a conversation my wife had with my daughter that she said, "Well, I never thought we were poor. And we never seemed to be poor. You know, when we were growing up, I didn't think we were poor. And then one of her friends said, "You are the poorest people in the church." Well, I didn't think we were poor. You didn't feel poor, did you, Sue Ellen? I didn't feel poor. But it's amazing, isn't it, how God takes our individual circumstances, how God uses those things for His glory, and how God molds the lives of our family. This week, the conference I attended up in South Carolina was about church planting. And this is not false humility. This is just a fact. You were here, you who are here, and some of you were. Remember this. We came up here. I was 45 years old. I never pastored a church in my life. I had no grand plan. I had no strategy. We just started having church. You know, we're going to meet Sunday. We're going to have church. And we did. An amazing thing happened. People came. I'm thinking, wow, this is pretty neat. People come to church. And we kept having church, and people kept coming. And we're still having church today, and people are still coming. And I'm amazed at that. Because there was no special thing that I had, no, do this. I didn't read this book and say, this is what we're going to do. We just had church. And to see God do things that are just impossible, to see God bring about things that could not have any human explanation at all. We had three children, two in college when we started this church, two the same year, and a third went the next year. You with college bills, can you understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's a pretty big load. Did you know our kids finished school and had almost no debt at all? Where'd the money come from? I have no idea to this day where the money came from. But here's the point. God wants us to be fruitful. That is God's plan. The great vine dresser, the great husbandman, looks at us and says, I want from you fruitfulness. And He has a right to demand that of us. He has a right to expect that from us. And He says, if you abide in me, if you abide in the vine, then I'll give you everything you need. So let's say, what is it mean to abide in the vine? What does that mean? It's not hard. It's pretty easy, actually. It means to simply be fixed, to remain. Now think about that. To abide, Jesus said, abide in me, verse 4, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Now it's an allegory. You get the picture. Here's the vine and here's the branch. The branch is fastened to the vine. How long does a branch stay alive? As long as it's connected to the vine. Where does the strength come from? Where does the power come from? From the vine. So God has provided a way for us to be and to have the strength and the power and the wisdom that we need. It is by simply abiding in Him. So what is abiding? It means to be fixed upon. The opposite would be, as the book of James described, a person who is like the waves of the sea. A double-minded man, it says. It's like a wave of the sea. You're driven by the wind and tossed. You ever feel like that? In Ephesians it says you're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I get really nervous when I read of friends and missionaries who I know once where they stood and now I know where they stand. I can see they have been tossed about with winds of doctrine. And sometimes Christians do the same thing. They're not fixed upon Christ. They're not fixed upon Him. And suddenly they're just tossed to and fro. They're tossed about. They're double-minded. Double-minded, James 1, is very simple. It means that you want to serve God and you want to serve yourself. You're just not settled. You're not settled. I want to do right, but I want to have fun. I want to be like the world. I want to be like Christ. That person is not abiding in the vine, and they will not have God's supernatural help. There is no supernatural fruitfulness. Now, when I abide in the vine dresser is not through with me. For it says, if you look at verse number 2, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he taketh away, but every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, God is tending the vines. God the Father is tending the vines. What is He doing? He is pruning away that which takes away from their fruitfulness. There are things, and I don't know what you call them. I call them suckers. They grow off of a vine, and they're not producing. They're not going to produce any fruit. They're just little sprouts that come off of a vine. And a good vine dresser comes along with his sharp knife, and he cuts these things off. Why? Because he hates the vine, right? He hates the branch. Is that why he does it? No. He understands that those encumbrances limit the fruit-bearing ability of the vine, of the branch. There is not going to be fruit there because all of the strength and the power is taken off of these other things. So when God comes and prunes us, he is taking away from us that which hinders our being fruitful. Boy, I tell you, I don't know how it was back in the New Testament days, but I know how it is today. There are more things that we have to do than we can say grace over. Right? If you got three or four kids, you probably know more about soccer and basketball and baseball and whatever else you're into than you want to know. Because there are all these things that our lives are so encumbered with. In our day, the transportation is so amazing that you can get on a plane today and fly off to Plum Nearly, you know. And you're out here and there and you're everywhere, and God wants to prune away the things from our life that hinder our fruitfulness. That's what God's business is. He's not doing that because he's angry with us. He's not doing that because he doesn't love us. He's doing the opposite. He wants us. He demands for us. He desires us to be fruitful. And therefore, he wants to take away from us that which draws away our vitality. Let's suppose that you have 3 gallons of vitality a week. And let's suppose you waste 2.5 gallons of your vitality that week. Then you only have 0.5 gallons of vitality left. And God wants you to use what you have for his glory. God wants to take your life and make it fruitful. But to do that, many times it involves taking some things away. Things that may seem good, things that are innocuous in themselves. The writer of Hebrews said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." He talks about 2 kinds of things. He talks about the things that are sinful, lay aside. But he also talks about the things that just are weights. They're not sinful. They become sinful when they hinder our service for God, but they're things that occupy our time, that take away our vitality, that use up our resources, things that God intends us to use. I think of the golden calf that Aaron fashioned. The Jews were given gold and jewels from Egypt as they left. God knew in his wisdom and his foresight that those things were to be used to make a temple for him. And the devil got into that situation, and the people took that gold that God had given them, and they fashioned from that gold a golden calf. And that golden calf would never be used for God. As a matter of fact, Moses ground it up and they had to drink the water. Because the things that God had put in their hand to be used were used for something bad, and therefore God never let them use it for the temple. So God prunes us that we might become more fruitful. We need to learn how to lay aside the weights as well as the sins. To be tossed to and fro is to be not abiding. To have a double mind is to be not abiding. What about branches? Well, there are a couple of things here we need to see. If you notice in verse number 5, it says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire that they are burned." I feel sure, in my imagination anyway, that night when Jesus was walking down that hill toward the Brook Kidron, there were fires being burned along where the branches were, where they had died. Now notice it says the branches are withered. That is, they have no life. They're separated from the vine. Now, you can theologically parse that any way you want to. I think the Lord is purposely vague here. He could certainly tell us who these people were. But we know this, and this is where we need to park our minds. These are people who have no usefulness. You can see they are of no use, or they're not serving God, they're not obeying God because they're withered. They have no usefulness. So what happened to them? They're simply burned. Another thing that a church member would never know or never feel, and I can't explain it adequately, is how a pastor feels about his people. God, over a few of these white hairs I have in my head, has given me experience, and sometimes I see things, I understand what's going on in a family or life, and it hurts immensely, and sometimes people drop away. They become withered. Maybe they sit in the pew, but as far as being anything for God, as far as producing any fruit, it's not there. There's no life there. And Jesus simply says that those kinds of people, they're withered. You can see it. You can tell it. And they just put them in the fire and burn them up. Now, again, you can parse that theologically any way you want to, but I'm telling you, what he means is they're of no use. But Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? He said, you're the salt of the earth. Now, listen, if the salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth, what are the next words? Good for nothing, but to be trodden under the foot of men. That means if the salt isn't salty, you throw it out in the road. You throw it out in the pathway. It's of no use. There's nothing. I mean, salt was created for a purpose, and it does not have that purpose. So however we want to parse this, we can simply say that there are those who are useless, those who have no life, those who are withered. And Jesus said those people are simply burned. Now, I shudder to think of what that means. As I said to you, it's an amazing thing to believe that God is using you, that God is working through you. That's an amazing thing. I think that if I came to the point in my life when I didn't believe God was going to use me and God was going to help me to preach and God was going to give me his message, I think I would just have to quit. I don't think I could stand in the pulpit one service if I didn't believe that God was going to use me. I think I'd have to just say, you know what, I can't preach. God's not here. God's not with me. I can't do it. And I wonder how many of you who are sitting in the pews would say, you know, if God's not with me, if God's not helping me tomorrow to go to work, I don't know how I would do it. I don't know if I could go to work tomorrow. If my marriage, you know, can I be what I need to be? Can I become that person God wants me to be? I don't know if I can do that. Because God is our strength. He is that life that flows through us. And the alternative is to be cast into the fire, to not fulfill any purpose except to burn. Vines are not useful for building anything. You can't make them for wood. I mean, the only thing they're good for is bearing fruit. If they don't bear fruit, they're of no use at all, except just burn them up, get them out of the way. That should be a frightening thought, to think that God might say to you, okay, I did everything, and you didn't do anything, so hey, I'm done. Just go ahead. What a frightful thing. What a frightful thing for an 18-year-old, a 19-year-old, to think, I've got to go through this entire life without God's blessing, without God's being in my life, without God's power. I've got to do this myself. As a parent, to look at those little ones that you put to bed at night, and say to yourself, you know what? I don't know what God wants me to do. I'm not in touch with him. I don't abide in the vine. I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't think of anything more frightful than that. But what about the fruit-bearing branches? What is their life like? What is it like? Notice if you would in verse 5, chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Conditional? Well, it's conditional in the sense of abiding in the vine, but if you abide in the vine, what's going to happen? You're going to bring forth fruit. That's what it says. It doesn't mean you have to go. I mean, that's just a natural result of abiding in Christ. You're going to be fruitful. That's what God's going to do with you. God's going to help you. Look at verse number 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall be my disciples. Fruit bearing glorifies God. Isn't that what God put us here for? Isn't that our obligation, to glorify Him? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give people a good opinion of our God. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And God is glorified when our lives are fruitful. Verse number 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice the context. That is not name it and claim it. That is not prosperity gospel. Here I am abiding in Christ and all that that means. And I am in Him. His words are abiding in me, which means He and I think the same way. My will, listen, my will has become His will. Therefore, when I pray to Him and ask Him for something, I am praying in His will because I know what His will is. When you pray, Sunday school teacher, before Sunday morning, and you say, Lord, I've studied hard, and I've got this lesson. Would you please use what I say to help these children to learn? You think God's going to answer that prayer? Of course He is. That's a prayer He'd answer, right? Because you're on the same page He's on, you know? Suppose you come in, which happens to me sometimes, and I'm really tired, Lord. I'm really, really tired. And I don't feel like getting up there and, you know, jumping around. I don't feel like that. Would you please give me strength? And you know what happens? God gives strength. Because when you pray, God answers. God, you have an unlimited supply of resources from Him. Whatever you want. Whatever you need. You need more strength, more power, more insight? God's got plenty of that. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberty and breath not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Remember? Verse 7, we have a testimony to the power of abiding in Christ. If you ask anything in my words, if you abide in me in my words in you, you'll ask anything that shall be done to you. To know the power of God. What an amazing thing. I've often thought, I have stood in the Valley of Elah. And the Valley of Elah is one of those rare places in Israel that hasn't changed much since the days when the Philistines were on one mountain and the Jews were on the other. We stood there in the valley. Guess where all the people went? To the brook to pick up the 5 rocks out of the brook. That's what. And I think they haul rocks in there every week so people can pick up new rocks out of the brook. But you think about that. 16-year-old kid, ready, you know, just a shepherd boy. And here's this giant of a man over here ridiculing the God of heaven. And David says, this isn't right. I'm going to do something about this. This isn't right. And he picked up those stones and he threw it and hit Goliath in between the eyes and Goliath fell. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? That God would give you that kind of power? That God would use you in that way? We're still talking about that thousands of years later. To be used of God, to have the resources, to see things that are totally beyond our ability. The testimony of the power of God. A fruit-bearing branch will be subject to directed pruning, and that's a good thing. Don't resist the knife of God. Don't resist the pruning of your life, that taking things away, showing you where you're wasting time and wasting resources and wasting your energies. Let God prune you. That is a good thing to know, that He has not forsaken us, that He's not done with us, that He still has plans for us. My will becomes His will. Verse 9 and 10, same chapter, it says, as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Wow. To have an unbroken sense of God's love. To have an unbroken sense that God cares for me. That God has not left me alone. That God is with me. That God cares over me. He bends over me like a mama bends over her baby. God is caring for me. To have an expanded idea and concept of his love. What an amazing thing. In verse number 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The devil has always been a counterfeiter. The devil has always tried to get us to buy into things that will never satisfy. And when we can turn our attention away from being fruitful, being what God wants us to be, to these baubles and these things that are out here that attract our attention, we're like little children who are easily distracted by anything colorful, anything bright, anything that makes a noise. We're like that. But he says, if you abide in me, your joy will be full. You will have everything. You will say, it's amazing what God has done. It's amazing to see the fruit. It's amazing what God did with me, just a common person. You who are parents in this room this morning, there is nothing that you would rather have, if you have any sense at all, than to have godly children. You know, to see them grow up and be straight and strong, love God, want to serve God, have a heart for God, there's nothing in the world that would be like that. That would be fullness of joy. But you know something? There's a process. It's obedience to God. It's doing it his way. And we want to shortcut the process. We want to change the process. We want to do things our way and hope that God intervenes and overrules our wickedness and our rebellion. Here's a fact. Our kids are going to be like us pretty much. Maybe a step down sometimes. But the fact is, they're going to be like us. And they will follow us. I rejoice every time a little one comes and trusts Christ, because I know that they have seen in their family something real and they've been confronted with the gospel and they've trusted Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But I also rejoice when a young person graduates from high school or college and they choose a mate and they're getting married and they want to serve God. They want to do right. And they want to found a home on the Word of God and live right and raise their kids right. I rejoice even more. Because I know the fullness of joy. I understand the joy of a parent looking at children like that, and I understand the pain of parents who don't have that opportunity. But let me tell you, it's not a mystery, folk. It's obeying God, abiding in the vine, letting God use you. And then he says in verse number 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So should be my disciples, much fruit. Not just fruit, more fruit and much fruit. Obvious usefulness. To be in the middle of accomplishing the work that God has called me to do. To be a blessing to others. To be able to be that person who reflects the love of Christ, that can reach out to others, that can be that person that others recognize as a Christian. Much fruit glorifies God. How you doing? Is your life abiding in Christ? Are you abiding in the vine? Are you still tossed to and fro? Are you still like the wave of the sea? Is that you? Are you double-minded? Double-minded simply, again, means I want to please myself and I want to please God too. You can't do both. James 4 says that you can't. It's just impossible. Those are two exclusive terms. But oh, the power of God that can be ours, the closeness, the love of Christ that can permeate our lives, his wisdom, his power, his strength, that can be our daily portion as long as we abide in him. And oh my, fear the fire. The withered, wilted branch cast into the fire. My, that should be a sobering thought to all of us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this most instructive part of your blessed and holy word. We know that all parts are important, all parts are useful. But Lord, this seems to be so foundational in our lives, so much a part of what we need to grasp and understand. I think of all these young people in front of me today, young married people, single people who have their life ahead of them, who are choosing now, even today, their pathway, their course. I pray that they would choose the narrow way, the way that you trod, the way that you walked, that they might decide in their life they're going to abide in the vine and be all that you can make them, all that you can do to use them. And Lord, would you please use this preacher, that I might be able to speak with your authority and your power. Would you help us as a church to understand what it means to function in the power that you would give us, to be close to you, to abide in your word, to abide in your love, to keep your commandments. Let us learn these things from this great allegory of the vine and the branches. All our heads are bowed. Could I ask this question? And if you come here, you know I don't embarrass people. Would you say, Pastor, this message was for me. God has spoken to my heart.